Now, my text this evening comes not from the portion of Scripture that I read to you from the 26th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, but from the 5th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And I want to read verses 7, 8, and 9. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 9. Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. One of the great blessings of the New Testament is that it's as if we're given a double perspective on the truths that it unfolds to us. We're given, as for example in the Gospels, we're given simple, straightforward historical records and accounts of what actually happened. In this case, that I read to you from Matthew chapter 26, of some of the events that took place leading up to the actual arrest and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, as you turn on to the other parts of the New Testament, the book of Acts, and particularly to the various epistles written in later times, you discover that what you have there is a God-inspired reflection on what historically has taken place. And I believe that's what we're dealing with here in these few verses. It's speaking quite clearly and obviously of the events that are described for us in Matthew 26, or you could find in the parallel passages in Mark and Luke's Gospel, you could find the similar accounts given to us there. And here in Hebrews, the author of the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is telling us one of the deepest and most mysterious truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if these are verses that you've ever really given any extended consideration to, but they're difficult verses. I think you only need to turn to some of the commentators and you discover that in many cases it's as if they flounder, some of them on the verge of heresy, as they try to explain to us what it was that happened in that momentous time when Jesus was there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He'd taken three of his disciples, the ones with whom perhaps he was closest, and there he left them and had gone on to pray. And those passages in the Gospels, particularly in Matthew 26, they give to us a glimpse into what some people have called the emotional life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nowhere else in such a brief compass of verses do you have given to us a treatment that really opens before us something of the psychology and the experience of Jesus Christ. And you clearly get the impression as you read those words that he's going through an agonizing experience. Indeed, I think it's Luke in his account who actually tells us that our Lord sweat, as it were, drops of blood, and an angel comes and strengthens him. So that's no ordinary suffering. That's not somebody who's under a little bit of a strain and needs someone to give him a little bit of encouragement to see him through a momentary crisis. There's something absolutely climactic about what's happening to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, there I believe is a reference to it. Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And there the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, he gives us what is surely a God-given insight into what happened to Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. I read quite a long extract from that 26th chapter. It's a passage that begins by telling us of our Lord celebrating what we call the Last Supper with his disciples. And then the events move on to his leaving that room where they had celebrated the Last Supper, and he leads the disciples out to the Garden of Gethsemane, a place apparently where he had often resorted with them. And then he leaves the bulk of the disciples behind and takes the three who seem to have been closest to him, Peter, James, and John. He takes them on, and he makes it very clear that he's come to pray. And in fact, he tells them to watch and pray. And off he goes a little way from them, and he does just that. And it was prayer the like of which I think had never been experienced before. Our Lord drawing near to his heavenly Father and understanding what it is that is staring him in the face within 24 hours, our Lord prays that if it be possible, this cup be taken away from him. And yet he submits to the will of his Father. And that happens not just once, but three times. He comes back the first time to the three disciples, and they're asleep. And of course, we might rise up in horror at the very thought of that. I think it's Luke that tells us that they were sleeping for sorrow. And perhaps that will make us a little bit more sympathetic to the anguish that the disciples were experiencing at that time. But he rebukes them for not staying awake and praying for him. And then back he goes the second time, prays in similar terms, comes back once more, again finds them asleep, returns for the third time, and then comes back finally, wakes them up, and back they go, and the events of his arrest, his mockery of a trial, and then his crucifixion, they're set inexorably before him. So it's a very profound experience that the Lord Jesus Christ passes through at that time. And naturally, we're concerned to try and understand it. And that's what I want to do this evening. That's why I call your attention to it and to this explanation of it that's given to us by the writer to the Hebrews. I want to put it like this. I don't think you can really understand the events of the next day, what took place on the cross of Calvary, unless you understand something, at any rate, of what it was that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. It isn't simply that the one thing happened before the other, and as well is often the case in our lives, you have things happening subsequently and there doesn't seem to be any connection between them. It certainly wasn't like that with these events. You understand Calvary in terms of what is given to us and described for us as taking place in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's why there's something deep, something mysterious about it. Indeed, I certainly would think that any preacher, when he comes and tries to handle something like this, he must do so with a measure at least of hesitation, even of trepidation. Because there are many people who've come to this and they say, well, it's all quite simple. We can understand. We can look at people passing through crises in human experience. And some of them crack up. And here is Jesus in his humanity. He's doing the same thing. Or he's undergoing some sort of mental breakdown. And We probably all of us are able to point to examples, maybe in our own families or people that we know, who've passed through similar experiences, and it's as if they aren't able to cope. They just collapse. And people say, oh, well, isn't that one of the wonderful things about Jesus Christ? It proves to us the genuineness of his humanity. And then they say, of course, what he was facing the next day was his death. And that's something that most people don't face up to. And occasionally, when you hear of somebody who suddenly has been brought face to face with the fact that life, which seems so secure to them, is going to be snuffed out, they absolutely go to pieces. And they say, here is the same thing happening with Jesus Christ. It's almost as if he finds the ground being cut away from under his feet and he isn't able to cope. He gives himself to prayer. He's praying that God, his Father, if it be possible, will turn away this inevitability from him, anything rather than this. And they say, we understand that. We've not actually been that way ourselves, but it's something that doesn't defy any explanation. Well, that's what I want us to try and attempt to do tonight, to understand, not by foisting onto the Word of God something that is merely humanly devised, but seeing how we can understand the real experience that Jesus went through there in the Garden of Gethsemane. What is it that these words mean? You remember how again and again he prays to his Father, pleading that the cup might be taken away from him, and he's in a terrible emotional state. He saith to them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther, fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And then the second time he goes back and prays, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And once more, the third time, he says the same thing. And then it seems the crisis is over. He wakes up his disciples and leads them back to the rest of the disciples. And in a moment or two, Judas has turned up with the mob that has been sent to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. And the events are in train that are going to lead to the mockery of a trial and then the cruelty of the crucifixion that each of the gospel writers goes on to describe for us. But how are we to understand what it was that Jesus was experiencing and the things that he was praying there in that absolute crisis that he was passing through? It was clearly something the like of which he'd never experienced before. You read through the earlier chapters of any of the Gospels, and nowhere, I suggest, do you find Jesus being so concerned about himself, evidencing such anguish, such pain, such pleading with God to turn away the inevitability of what it is that was lying before him. Indeed, if you read the earlier chapters of the Gospel, you find that again and again, Jesus is affirming the fact that he's going to die. And he doesn't seem to collapse when he faces up to that fact. His disciples, it's as if it's in one ear and not the other. They don't listen to him. They don't understand what he's saying. And it doesn't register with them. But again and again, Jesus says that to them. And he says it not in terms that indicate that there he is on the verge of some sort of breakdown, but they just don't receive it at all. And of course, Jesus had come down to earth from heaven for this very purpose. Going right back through his life and his ministry, you find that this was something that he was aware of all the time. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And he didn't come to issue some propaganda statement that he'd hoped men would cotton onto and follow. He'd come to die. He knew that. And despite the unwillingness of his disciples to listen to him and accept it, it was something that he went on repeating to them. So death was there as something that he was facing, and he knew that his life was going to be climaxed by his death. And yet, never in all those early 33 years of his life, never do you find anything that remotely parallels what took place there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And people say, well, yes, I understand that. I understand that perfectly. There are certain inevitabilities that come to us all, but we've got a way of coping with them. The way of coping with them is not to face up to them. We pretend somehow or another that although they're inevitable, they're always round a corner far removed from us. And then suddenly, maybe, we realize that the corner has been turned and there is that horrible reality facing us. No, it was like that, they say, with Jesus. Here he is. Suddenly, death is the next day. And as perhaps never before, he realizes the awfulness of what it is to die. And he virtually collapses under the strain. That's how some people would come. And as they would say, they would explain the suffering, the anguish of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. But you know, you've got to be very careful as you come to a passage like this. Is Jesus worse than many a Christian? I put it like that deliberately. You see, there are Christians sometimes who face terrible crises, and they face them bravely. They don't collapse. They don't tell themselves lies. They acknowledge to their friends and relatives what it is that's going to happen, but it's as if they're able to cope with it. And on they go bravely and heroically to face whatever it is lying before them. Sometimes they're not even Christians that do it. You can think, for example, maybe sometimes of political martyrs who've died for their principles, and they face their executioners not cowering before them and pleading for mercy, but as if they die with their heads high and their shoulders flung back, they're not ashamed of what it is they're dying for. Whether or not that thing is a good and worthy thing, that's not the point that I'm making. But you can actually find human beings who face death in what some people would say is a braver way than the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ faced it. So clearly, any such explanation that depends upon understanding things in terms like that must be dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ, almost blasphemously dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he worse than brave men? Is he someone who can be compared adversely with sometimes even non-Christians? The very thought is ridiculous, isn't it? No, there must be something very special about this, and that's what I want to bring before you this evening. Remember, here is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the moment. It's looming up within 24 hours. This is why he came down from heaven. This is why he's exercised his ministry. This is why repeatedly he's tried to explain to his disciples what's going to happen to him and how necessary it is that it should happen to him. And now, yes, perhaps it's dawned on him to a degree that somehow was never fully realized before. The awfulness, the enormity of the awfulness that he was going to face when he was hanging there on the cross. I don't for a moment think that it was simply the physical pain and suffering. I've heard somebody say on one occasion that probably death by crucifixion has been the cruelest form of execution that sinful men have ever settled upon. And one understands that sometimes people who were being crucified, they literally lingered on for days before they finally expired. Remember, in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, the soldiers were amazed that he had died so soon. And they come to him, they don't have to break his legs, they break the legs of the two thieves either side of him, and that hastens their deaths. But Jesus has died already, and the soldiers, well used to executing criminals, the soldiers are amazed at that fact. So it isn't surely the physical suffering, nor just the shame and the humiliation of crucifixion. And both of those things would have loomed large in any explanation of crucifixion. Think, for example, of the descriptions that all the writers of the Gospel give to us of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It almost beggars belief. There were people, and yes, maybe they were used to seeing people executed, but surely you would have thought that they had more human decency than to laugh and to jeer at Jesus Christ, well, and the other people being executed for that matter. Surely when it comes to somebody who's suffering such physical agony, the least you can do for them is to stay silent before them, not to mock them and jeer them. And yes, it's exactly what was happening with Jesus Christ. And it wasn't just the rabble that were doing it. Who were the cheerleaders? The chief priests? The ostensibly the most spiritual men in the nation? They were providing the calls that the crowd was to take up. If you're the Son of God, prove it. Come down from the cross. He trusted in God. He would deliver him. Let him deliver him if he delight in him. And they didn't even let Jesus die in decency. No, he was submerged under shame and humiliation. And yet surely that's not the explanation of what was happening there on the cross, and certainly not the explanation of what Jesus was passing through was there in the Garden of Gethsemane in that terrible anguish of prayer. He cries out three times over that if it be possible, his Father would take this cup away from him, somehow alter the very thing that he'd come to do in order that somehow or another he might not have to pass through what he was going to experience. So how do you explain it? Well, let me put it like this. I know that in this church, as in most nonconformist churches, we're not in the habit of repeating creeds. But some of you may be familiar with the Apostles' Creed. Do you remember there's a phrase in the Apostles' Creed that said, he descended into hell? Maybe that's caused you difficulty. Indeed, there have been some people who've thinking that 1 Peter 3 and 4 justifies them in their explanation. So yes, that's exactly what happened. After Jesus died, he went not up, he went down to hell, and led to freedom the saints of the Old Testament era. And that, of course, is something that nowhere in the Scripture is one encouraged to believe. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the dying thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." That's where Jesus went when he died. His spirit went to heaven, even though his body was there on the cross and was going to be interred in the grave. No, but that's something that in the second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, remember in that tremendous sermon that the Apostle Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, he's actually quoting from the Psalms of David. And he quotes one of them which says, "Thou wilt not leave his soul in hell." And that, I suppose, is what some people have seized upon and ended up with that perverse interpretation of it. But what it's meaning is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ did not stay in a state of disembodied existence. 3 days later, body and soul were reunited. But I believe that what our Lord was feeling and experiencing here as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and the awesomeness of what was going to happen the very next day was dawning on him, perhaps to a degree that it had never dawned on him before. What he was experiencing was this, that the next day, it's for all the world as though he were going to suffer the rigors of hell. Now, come on just 24 hours, less than that, to the time when Jesus was on the cross. It's as if there's great calmness there, isn't there? He comes from the Garden of Gethsemane with the disciples. There's the arrest that takes place. He calms down the agitation. He heals the wounded ear of the servant of the high priest who's had his ear cut off by Simon Peter. And then you get the events of his interrogations and trials, and then he's on the cross. But as if there's a calmness about him. You listen to the things that he says when he's on the cross. And in one sense, they're so typical of him. He's concerned not for himself, but for others. He's concerned for his mother. He sees her there standing in agony before him as he's hanging on the cross. And he commits her to the Apostle John and tells John to look after her. And then you get that thief on one side of the cross who suddenly blurts out a prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And you might have thought, well, Jesus has got enough to do dying without bothering with a worthless man like that. But oh, the heart of Jesus goes out to him and he speaks those words, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And already he's prayed something else, praying for the very soldiers that have nailed him to the cross and those that have conspired to get him into that condition. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's as if his heart is concerned with other people. And then as you follow the events of the cross through, you discover that there are three terrible hours. Terrible hours physically. From noon till about 3 in the afternoon, there's darkness, an unnatural darkness. The various astrologers, they've looked at this and they've ruled out any possibility of some mysterious eclipse of the sun or anything like that. No, this was something divine. And why did it happen? It happened because of what Jesus was experiencing. And yes, in a very real sense, he was suffering the rigors of hell when he was hanging there on the cross of Calvary. You know, very often I find that even Christian people, they're in great confusion about hell. They tell you that, of course, it's scarcely a Christian idea at all. They might suggest to you that if you want to find out about hell, read some of the writings of Paul or some of the other apostles. And what they fail to realize is that you hear more about hell from the Lord Jesus Christ than from all the rest put together. And they're terrible things that he has to say about hell. He describes it as a place where the worm dies not, where the fire is not quenched. It's a place of outer and utter darkness, of indescribable suffering and anguish and pain, where the wrath of God descends upon its inhabitants. That's Jesus, the one who was so loving, so tender, so compassionate, and so concerned for people. Not Paul or John or one of the other apostles, but Jesus. And he knew what he was talking about. He knew full well what hell was to be like. And I believe that's why there in the Garden of Gethsemane, as the writer of the letter to the Hebrews puts it, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared. Our Lord, in the Garden of Gethsemane, realized the enormity of what was going to happen to him within 24 hours. There on the cross, he was dying, not as a martyr, not as somebody nobly standing for his principles to the bitter end. He was dying as a savior. And that involved the sins of people like you and me being heaped upon him, so that he, who never once in the whole of his life had an impure thought or uttered a hasty word or did anything that subsequently he wished he could call back and do it better the next time. We often find that, don't we? But not with Jesus. He was perfect, and yet on him was heaped all our sin, all our vileness, all our filthiness and uncleanness. And there on the cross, the wrath of God was to descend upon him who had never throughout eternity or time had been separated from his Father. I was speaking to you about the cries that the Lord Jesus made on the cross. Do you remember the most agonized one of them all? It's strange the way in which it's reported in each of the Gospels for us. It's not just given to us in words of translation. It's given us in the Aramaic original. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And then, which being interpreted means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That, I suggest, was what Jesus was anticipating there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew that he would have to experience what he'd never experienced in time or eternity, bearing the wrath of God and separation from his own Father because of the sins of others. And he pleads with his Father, is there any way possible that this can be avoided? Is there any other possibility that would mean that I wouldn't have to drink this cup? And God hears him, and God in effect answers him, no, there's no other way. And Jesus submits to the will of God and gladly goes ahead with the events of the arrest and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, after that terrible trial, remember, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the darkness has gone. You get a couple of other cries from the Lord Jesus. It is finished. It's not a cry of resignation. It's a cry of triumph. And into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he's dead. That's the end. And he simply awakes then the resurrection of his body. But here in the garden, Jesus is anticipating all that. And that's why he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. That's why he has what seems at one level to be a total emotional collapse. And it's as if he caves in before the awesomeness of what lies before him. But never once is he out of the will of God. And never once does he turn away from doing the will of his Father, which he'd come into the world to fulfill. And so he dies. And there on the cross, he dies as our Savior. And thank God for that. Thank God that there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he didn't draw back. He didn't say, well, that's it, Father. I'm not going through with it. It was thy will, not mine, be done. and go ahead he does, and he dies in order that sinners might be redeemed. I've been speaking about hell tonight, and perhaps you've been going along with me in what I've been saying. But I want you to stand back from that. Have you ever faced up to the awesomeness of hell? Outer darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth. Are you going there? If you're not a Christian, that's what's ahead of you. And you don't just tick a box and say, yes, I believe in hell theologically, I'm accurate in that. Do you really understand what hell is like? I think if you did, there'd be something of the experience of Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. You would plead with God, if it's possible, Lord, not this, anything but this. And isn't that the whole purpose of the gospel? Isn't this why Jesus died? So that sinners like you and me should not go to hell, but instead, despite our sin, we might enter into heaven and be at peace with God, because our sins will have been laid upon God's own Son and punished in him. Oh, but at what a cost. You know, if you want to understand the love of God, I'm not saying you don't look at the many, many instances that you have in the Gospels of the compassion and the mercy of God being demonstrated through the actions and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for all of those things. But if you really want to understand the love of God, you look at God's Son dying. You ask yourself, why did he come? Why did the Father send the Son? And the Father sent the Son simply out of love, not of necessity, but out of love. Why did Jesus die? Not for some sentimental reason, but he died because he loved sinners. You don't understand love unless you understand what happened at the cross. And are you still able simply to look at Jesus Christ almost dispassionately? Do you not feel humble before him and say, well, did he do all that for me? Surely I should give myself to him. Surely I should yield to him. Surely I should trust in him. Isn't that the inevitable explanation of this? Did you notice the the way in which verse 9 of Hebrews 5 puts it? Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. Have you obeyed him? If you have, there's eternal salvation, not a temporary blessing, but something that's everlasting, never to be revoked, something that goes on throughout eternity, and it's salvation, deliverance, rescue from hell and all the prospect of the judgment of God. And doesn't that move you? Doesn't it make you feel ashamed of the poverty of your love, if you've got any at all, to the Lord Jesus Christ? Doesn't it make you feel, oh, that I might love him with at least a measure of the love with which he has loved me, the Son of God, who's loved me and given himself for me? That's the response of the Christian. Is it your response? I fear sometimes, you know, what we do is just to almost read the Gospels, acknowledge the historicity of the events that they describe, but we're not touched in our hearts. Oh, God forbid that that should ever be true of us again. God forbid that we should be able to read this simply as something that happened, something that you can approve of intellectually. This is something to humble you. This is something to bring you to your knees before God as you cast yourself upon his mercy. And you do so with the encouragement that surely it is out of love that God has sent his Son to do this for unworthy, undeserving sinners like you and me. God grant that we might yield the obedience of faith to him. Amen.